If you would, be turning in your Bibles to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 17. The Gospel of John, chapter 17, is where we're going to read from in just a few moments. If you have any questions or concerns about the thoughts that we look at tonight, I hope you'll bring them to me, and we can talk about them and study about them. But also, it would be helpful that if you weren't here for this morning's sermon or the two sermons last Sunday, they would be helpful in understanding the importance of what we're going to be talking about tonight. We've been talking about God's blueprint, that the Bible is intended to be our blueprint to build God's house, to do it the way that He would have us to do, so that we can accomplish the things that He would have us to accomplish. But there has always been people that reject God's way of doing things. And I'll be honest with you, there are times that I read the Scriptures and get into certain situations and I think, you know, is that really going to be the best way to handle this? Or is that the best way to do this? And I think we could probably all admit that maybe at times we have questioned whether this is the right way to do it or not. But what it comes down to is, are we going to submit to God's will? Are we here to build His house the way that He would have us to build it or not? You know, I've been in several people's homes, and sometimes I would think, now why would they do that? Or why would they want that there? And maybe it's just something they've added to their home, a piece of furniture, a curtain or something. And I'm thinking, they wanted that there? And I'm sure you probably had the same kind of thoughts in different places. And sometimes we do that with God's house. You know, really? Is that the way that we're supposed to do it? Are we really understanding what He's trying to tell us here? And that's a conflict of spirit. That's a conflict. We looked at Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3, where the Lord Himself said, "Man shall not always strive with my spirit because he is flesh." That's a conflict of us living in this world, listening to this world, and then coming to listen to God and say, "I don't know. You know, what the world says over here sounds like a pretty good way to do it." And I know we've gone over these things, but there's always somebody. In the end, we have to choose to submit to God, and there's always somebody that doesn't. And the New Testament writings tells us that there always will be somebody that is not willing to submit to God's will, that's not willing to follow God's blueprint, but would rather follow their own. So what do we do about that? What must we do when there are those among our congregation, among our own, who simply will not accept God's blueprint? And I think one thing that we're going to see in our study tonight is, it's not something you see a person or you have negative thoughts about what somebody says, and then all of a sudden we need to take action against them, and all of a sudden they're not, because several times, if you'll remember in the history of God's people, there's been one person to stand up and say what's right when the whole congregation is wrong. And so even when we think somebody is saying something that we think is off, one thing that we need to consider tonight is we need to step back and make sure we're not the ones that are off, and make sure we don't have one good person that's trying to get us back on track to building God's house instead of our own. But what about those whom we truly come to understand want to follow their own blueprint rather than God's? And the Bible is simply clear. Discipline must be administered. And so you may ask, why? Why is it so necessary? Can't we just agree to disagree in these types of areas? Well, when I think about all the religious division in the world and all the things that man has done in the name of Jesus Christ, I bring myself back to John chapter 17 and Jesus' fervent prayer before He went to the cross. Let's look at some of the things here in Jesus' prayer in John 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. The first thing we can recognize here in verse 2 is that Jesus has authority. Jesus is our King. He recognized this in his prayer to God, and we need to recognize this as his people today. It's just like he said in Matthew chapter 28 and in verse 18. I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Jesus has authority. But what does he pray to God? In verse 6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. So the first thing he recognizes about his disciples, the ones that he's been working with, he said, I've given them your word, and they have kept it. And this is important to Jesus, and this springboards the rest of his thoughts in this prayer. They have kept your word. Skip down to verse 9. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. They have kept my word, Father, and I'm praying for them, that you continue to be with them when I'm gone. That my disciples can continue to be one as you and I are one. And that's a powerful statement in and of itself. As much as the Father and the Son are in unity, Jesus' hope and Jesus' prayer are that we are in unity on the words that He has given us. Verse 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Sanctified. Separated. Set apart. By what? What does Jesus expect for His people, His disciples, to be set apart from the rest of the world? Truth. My words. These words that they have kept, as long as they hold themselves to them, as long as they remain unified in my words, they are sanctified. They are my people. They are my holy ones. So what does that automatically imply? Is that if we are not in truth, if we are not unified on the words that Christ has given us, we're not His people. We're not His saints. We're not His holy ones. And we're not building His house. We're building some other house. We're on some other path. This is the path Jesus wants us on. The path to unity. Sanctified in truth. Verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. I want you to think about what he said. I'm not just praying for these disciples that I have personally in this body that I have worked with and that I have personally taught. I'm praying to you, Father, for those that believe in their words. And that would necessarily go on. And those that believe in their words. And those that believe in their words. And those that believe in their words down to you and I today. Jesus' fervent prayer in John chapter 17 is that His people today would be unified, would be sanctified in truth. And that's what we've been talking about. We're set apart because we're not here to do our will. We're not here to build our house. We're here to build God's house. Because we trust Him, and we don't trust ourselves. We recognize that we've deceived ourselves and that other people have deceived us, and we have turned ourselves over to God. God, I am yours and I'm here to do your will. That they may all be one as we are one. And the result of this is that they know that Jesus was sent from God. When we hold to God's word, there is a unison in Scripture. As Jesus said, Scripture cannot be broken. There is a tie, a harmony in Scripture, that when we start inserting our own opinions and our own ideas, we break the Scriptures to make something else. And when we start putting in our own ideas and our own thoughts into God's will, it gets harder and harder to see God. It gets harder and harder to see what He wants from us, to see what we are to accomplish. That's why you have religious groups across the world today with so much going on in their groups. I don't know that any one of them really knows what all that they're involved in and what all they're really trying to accomplish in everything that they're doing. But when we see the simplicity of New Testament Christianity, then we see straight to God. We see Him through Jesus Christ. And we see the purpose that He has for us. Verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom You have given Me may be with Me where I am to see My glory that You have given Me because You loved Me before the foundation of the world. That they may be where I am. Now we recognize that Jesus was not yet dead at this point. But Jesus could state this, that in spirit He was back home with the Father. That's where He belongs, in the kingdom of heaven. And I believe what Jesus is saying is, my earnest prayer is that they get to be where I am and where I am going. And I think if you follow Jesus, where I am and where I'm going statements in the book of John, you can understand that this is what He's talking about, is being in heaven. That I want my people to come where I am, where I'm going. The church must be unified. But secondly, discipline must be administered because the church must be pure. The Apostle Paul tells us about the purity of the church in Ephesians 5 and verse 25. Ephesians 5 and verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. By the washing of water with the Word, Christ's work is not only to provide a way for us to be forgiven, but to provide a way for our minds to be renewed, and for us to get back on track to doing God's will. And if we want the church to remain pure, it's not just going to consist of people that have been baptized and had their sins forgiven through that. But it's going to consist of people made up into a group whose one desire is to stick to the Word. Because we recognize that that's where purity exists. That's where truth exists. And so we must at all costs try to remain unified and pure as a congregation of God's people. And even further, you can look at the purpose of discipline both on the part of the sinner and on the part of the congregation. What is the purpose of discipline for the sinner? Some people just can't see it. You know, why would we want to do that? Sounds like we're driving people away. Well, people aren't looking at it from the correct perspective, and maybe there hasn't been enough teaching on it so that it's getting done in the correct and proper manner. But Paul said, all of His work in 1 Thessalonians 2 was that you might walk worthy. And that's the purpose of discipline. He talks about discipline in the Thessalonian letters and in many of His other letters. And He said, the purpose of all My teaching is that you might walk worthy. And so the reason that we would discipline someone that chooses to reject the will of God is so that they may understand where they have erred and they may turn, that they may walk worthy again and be counted among God's people. I want us to look for just a moment at Hebrews chapter 12. Because the Hebrew writer goes into detail about discipline. And there's just some important things that we need to understand about discipline. Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 6. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves, and chastises every son whom He receives. Discipline is a sign of love. Because if it is for the purpose that you might walk worthy, even though it may hurt us, I mean, anybody that's a parent here understands it is a difficult thing to do to punish your children. You don't want to see them cry. You don't want to see them hurt. But we also understand that the reason we do it is love, because if we don't do it, they're going to get into a mess, and we're now living in a world full of rebellious, obnoxious, selfish people because their parents have failed to discipline them. And so they don't think there's a consequence for the action or the way that they live. What about God's family? What about God's house? If we fail to discipline, we're failing to love one another, because we're failing to try to keep people on track at all costs. It may be difficult for us, but it's a sign of love. It is for discipline in verse 7 that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Isn't that a simple purpose? If we discipline as earthly parents, or if our earthly parents have disciplined us, how much more shall the God of heaven, who's trying to make us holy as He holy, how much more should we expect and accept discipline from Him? Look in verse 10. For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. It's painful on both sides. It's painful for the person receiving the discipline, and it's painful for the person giving the discipline. God has said on several occasions that He doesn't like to see His people hurt. But more than that, He doesn't like to see His people going towards the path of death and the path of sin. And it's the same way that we teach our children. Discipline is for the purpose of teaching. It's for the purpose of producing righteous character. So we understand there's a consequence if we do that. If we go away from what God has told us to do, there's a consequence to that. And so it's a form of teaching. And it's a form of expressing love. Verse 12, therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. I think it's interesting that this statement comes right after this discussion of discipline. You know, sometimes, and there's a balance to everything. In dealing with weakness, in dealing with sin, there is a balance between action and patience, between understanding and letting things go. And I think we need to understand that there is a time to where we can't just say, well, they're weak, and if we just try to say positive comments and we don't do anything about it, we just keep trying to give them time and keep trying to give them time. To me, what verses 12 and 13 tell us is they're just going to keep continuing to be weak. How to lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees is by making straight paths for your feet. By saying, this is God's will, and if we leave it, we're no longer on the right path, and we're not scared to make it known, brother, you're going the wrong way. Sister, you've left the path of truth. You've left the path of righteousness. That's how we strengthen the knees, when it's clear. Understanding this is God's will, this is not God's will. That's the purpose of discipline. This is right, this is wrong, and there are consequences of it. Discipline is a form of teaching and a form of love. Look at these verses really quickly with me. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. The passage, part of the passage Doug read for us earlier. 2 Thessalonians 3. And verse 14. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. It's not a holier than thou. It's not, well, I'm doing what's right and you're not, so that means I can't associate with you. He said, don't regard him as an enemy. That's not what this is about. It's about trying to save a soul. And he said, you don't have anything to do with him because you're trying to produce shame in him. You're not trying to give a holier-than-thou attitude. You're trying to say, we can't do that. We're trying to stay on the path to God. We're trying to spend eternity with God. And if you're going to do that, I can't have a relationship with you. We're trying to, as Paul says, we're trying to bring shame on that person when we stop our association with that person. And when someone is ashamed, if they have the proper heart, they're made penitent. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians 7, beginning in verse 9. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. But also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. They were brought to a grief that said, we've got to do something about this. They've made me recognize that I'm not on the path to righteousness. I'm not going where I need to go, and I need to do something about it. I want people to know that I'm seeking God above all things. And so we try to bring someone to shame so that they'll get to the point of repentance. And as Paul alluded to here, leads to salvation. And that's what he says in 1 Corinthians 5 when he's telling the Corinthian church that they need to discipline someone among them. He says in verse 1, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. And of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. That's probably a man who's having sexual relations with his stepmother, or something to that effect. Listen to what Paul says in verse 5. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. That the person feels shame. And if they have the right heart, that shame turns into repentance. And that repentance turns into action that leads to salvation. That's the purpose of discipline. And if we ever discipline somebody just because they're not doing something that we would like them to do as our own particular tradition, or if we ever discipline somebody with the purpose of with some kind of, maybe they're really not going the right way, but we present ourselves as holier than thou, we're in the same boat as they. And we need to repent. And we need to change. But this is something that needs to be done. And it needs to be done with love and hope that we can lead someone to salvation. Purpose of discipline for the church is also just as important. You look here in 1 Corinthians 5. What does he say if they don't do something in verse 6? Your boasting is not good. These people were saying, look at us. You know, we know this guy is not doing what's right, but we love him and we're being kind to him, and look at how tolerant we are. You know, a lot of the things that we hear today. I think I told you this before. There was one church that had a man that decided he was going to go to some other community church in the area that taught all kinds of false doctrine and accepted all kinds of sin, and just to show their love and how tolerant they were, they threw him a going away party instead of trying to help him to realize what the truth was and what he needed to do. Now, if we're looking at this from the correct perspective, which one was the real sign of love? That they wanted his soul to be saved, or they wanted to be able to be comfortable around him, be able to continue their association with him? Which one was the sign of true love for the person? But the point, he says, as we continue on here in verse 6, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. The point is, you put a little leaven in that dough and it's going to spread and that whole thing's going to rise. And ignoring sin is like ignoring cancer. It's going to spread. And when it spreads, it's going to kill. And so really the difference is do I want a congregation that's seeking the Lord with all of their heart? Or do I want a congregation that's filled with sin and tolerates the very things that the Lord hates? That's the difference between this when we put this in the proper light. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 19 and 20 is the context of talking about elders. And I think this is something people need to talk about a little more often, because we don't often talk about that Paul says there that you better be careful when you bring an accusation against an elder. He has been proven to have fulfilled the qualifications, to have the qualities, and he has been appointed an elder. And so you better be careful before you start slinging words and slinging accusations about an elder. But what he goes on to say is, if you have evidence, if you have two or three witnesses that confirm this elder is in sin, he said, you rebuke him in front of everybody. What's the point in that? The point is, nobody is above sin. Nobody is above correction. Nobody is above of falling and needing to repent. And he says, especially in the case of an elder, you need to bring that before everybody so that we may fear that there are consequences to our choices. And the church needs to fear that. Each one of us need to have the fear that it's going to be brought, it's going to be made out in the open. It's going to be brought before everybody if we choose to walk away from God's will. 2 John 9, 10 and 11 talks about this same topic as well. 2 John 9 and verse 10. 2 John 9. These one chapter books get you sometimes. 2 John 9. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Overlooking sin is the same to God as participating in it. And I believe he says the very same thing in Romans 1 and verse 32. And so there are important purposes and discipline on both sides, for the sinner and for the church. And so discipline must be administered. So what's the process? How do we go about doing this? Well, first we need to recognize there are two types of sin. There's private and there's public sin. There's sin that maybe only I know about. I know something that I'll pick on Brother Stewart. I know something that Brother Stewart is doing, and maybe I'm the only one that's seen him do it. Well, there's a different process for doing that than something that he comes out in the open and does that's against God's will, which would be a public sin. Something that we can all recognize and we all know that someone has committed that transgresses the will of God. Or maybe it's simply teaching false doctrine publicly. Those things need to be addressed in two different ways. They have to be handled differently. But what John tells us in 1 John 5 and verse 16 is, whatever kind of sin we're dealing with, he said, if it doesn't lead to death, and you can talk about what that means, but whatever it means, whatever kind of sin you're dealing with, if it doesn't lead to death, we need to pray for that person. We need to pray to God about it, about the situation, about what we need to do in handling it. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15. Jesus tells us how we need to handle private sin. And I tell you, too often, people pay no attention to this passage. And we find out something, and we know for a fact we're probably one of the only ones that know about it. But maybe the first thing I'll do, I'll run over to Brett. Brett, I saw him do it. What do you think about that? And maybe Brett calls up Marlon. Marlon, Heath said this, and what kind of a mess are we going to get into then? That's why Jesus told the people how to handle these types of situations. Matthew 18 and verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, have gained your brother. You have solved the situation. You have helped bring a person back to God, and nobody else has to know about it. And it doesn't have to become a big deal. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Don't just believe everything you hear. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. First, we have to go to that person alone. If the sin continues, then we take one or two more in dealing with this. But we need to have some evidence behind it. We need to not act so fast. If the sin still continues, then we can make it known to the whole church. And then, if he refuses to listen to the words of the church collectively, then he's to be considered unfaithful to God. That's what he means as a Gentile and tax collector, someone that you don't want to have a relationship with. That's the kind of cultural language that he's using there. Isn't that a simple process? Isn't that easy for us to remember? Shouldn't that help us to keep our mouths shut until we do it the way it's supposed to be done? But too often it's not. And I'm telling you, as someone who has committed this sin, it's too easy to start opening our mouths. And so we need to be careful. This is serious. Galatians 6 and verse 1 helps us to deal with this kind of situation. Galatians 6 and verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. When we start ignoring what God's will is, when we start just making accusations, when we start throwing words around and aren't careful, it's going to come back to haunt us, because a lot of times we may be guilty of the very same thing. Do it in a spirit of gentleness. Do it in the proper way that it needs to be done. But what about public sin? That's similar to the situation going on in 1 Corinthians 5. This brother is evidently, it's known to all these people, it's known to Paul, and he's not even there. He's just gotten wind of it somewhere else as he's writing to them. So this is a public sin. This man is having relations with his father's wife, and he's got no shame, he's got no reservations about it. What did Paul say? In verse 2, "And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." What does he say? This is a sin of a public nature. They were accepting it. And he said, your acceptance of it, your failure to do anything about it, you're showing approval of it. And he said, you need to do something about this. You need to show your disapproval, and you need to try to correct it. And when that doesn't work, you've got to do something about it. The Scripture says Paul made a judgment. Paul judged this man. And too many times when we start talking about judgment, we start throwing around Matthew chapter 7. But Jesus said, "Judge not that you be not judged. For the way in which you judge, it's going to be judged back to you in the same standard." And so we can't do anything about it. We can't make any decisions. We can't make any judgments. But Jesus Himself is the one who said in John chapter 7 and verse 24, "Judge with righteous judgment, not according to appearance." The point that Jesus is trying to make in His teaching is that we don't need to be flippant and easily start throwing out accusations and start saying, "You're going to hell and you're a bad person and you're a sinner. I'm better than you. You need to do this." He's saying you need to judge with righteous judgment, and you need to handle the situation correctly. You need to think about your words. You need to think about the situation. Is every situation to be handled the same? We need to pray about it. We need to act slow. Remember, not just talking, but listen carefully. We need to gather our information on the situation. We need to go back to the Scriptures. We need to study. Make sure our understanding of the sin is correct. And then, that we've gone through the proper way, then we need to respond. Then we need to do something about it. I'm not saying that takes a year. I'm not saying that takes 6 months. But I'm saying it takes something more than somebody saying, "I tell you, I know what Clyde did," and then we call a meeting together and we're ready to pounce on him. We need to be careful of those kind of things. Paul made a judgment. He said, when you are assembled as a collective, as a collectivity, you deliver such a one to Satan. That simply, he wants to sin, he wants to go his own way. Fine. You can go your own way, but don't expect that we're going to consider you part of our number. Because we're trying to get to heaven. If you want to go that way, we want to do this with you. Clean out the old leaven. And I want to notice what he says in verse 11. But now I'm writing you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. When you've got someone in this kind of immoral situation, he said, you better make sure that you're not spending time with them. That people don't have any reason to believe that you're condoning the life and the sins of this person. And I want to recognize, because a lot of times when we're talking about discipline, handling any sin, handling any type of maybe even a doctrinal situation, people start saying, don't eat with them. No, not to eat. But if I understand what Paul says here in verse 11, if anyone is committing this kind of sin, this kind of sin that is clear to all people, I don't care what the will of the Lord is. This is what I want to do. Someone that's blatantly involved in sexual immorality. Someone that's blatantly a cheat in their business and everybody in town knows about it. I think there's a separation there. If you don't think so, please talk to me about it. But we also need to understand if they are that type of person, this has to be done. He means no not to eat. No not to associate with that kind of a person. Because that is us condoning it. There's some other passages we could talk about. In Romans chapter 16, verses 17 to 19, he talks about those that cause problems, that are factious type of people. And he says you need to take note of those people. You need to keep your eye on them. And you need to be careful of the things that they're doing and the things that they're saying. Because they're the types of people that will go behind everybody's back and try to destroy a congregation. There is an occasion of a brother in Tennessee that did that just a few months ago. And all of them wouldn't admit it, but several families left the congregation because they were spreading rumors behind the back instead of going to the person they needed to go to. We need to keep an eye on those who present themselves as troublemakers. Titus chapter 3 is an important passage in dealing with discipline and in this kind of thing. Because it tells us that we do need to have some kind of patience and carefulness in dealing with these. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. After we've gone through the proper channels, after we've warned that person, and we've tried to deal with the situation without just jumping to conclusions, if the person shows himself as one who's unwilling to follow God's blueprint, then we're to reject them as a part of God's people. Can't keep up with myself here. And we read 2 Thessalonians 3, if anyone doesn't walk according to the tradition that you received from us, withdraw from that person. Keep away from that person. The Scriptures are clear. If we want to get to heaven, we've got to be united in this. It's got to be our decision as a collectivity. This church is going to heaven. This church is going to stick with God's will, no matter whether there's only two people here that are willing to go and stick with God's will. We're going to do it. We have to be unified in this. Just quickly, I want to look at some responses that some people make in discipline situations. Some will say, this is not love. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14 at the beginning says, you need to pursue peace with all men. But the end of that verse, I want you to notice what it says. Hebrews 12 and verse 14. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. We are to strive for peace. But more than that, we're to strive for the holiness, because if we don't have that, we're not going to see God. We're not going to make it to heaven. Verse 15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Pursue peace, but more than that, pursue holiness. We need to make sure we're a group seeking to be like God in His holiness. That was the purpose of discipline we read earlier, that we may share His holiness. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 12, he talks about persecution, being persecuted as God's people. In verse 12, he says, "Is it not better for us to suffer, for people to say things, to malign us for doing what's right, rather than for doing evil?" Wouldn't it be better for people to say, that church is, man, they're just not a loving church. They just, the minute you cross the line, the minute you do something they call a sin, man, they're going to boot you right out the door. I would rather have that said about us than those people are people of love. You know, they tolerate it. And you've got all kinds of people filling the pews over there. You've got homosexuals, you've got people in adultery, but man, they tolerate it. They love you. Which one is true love? We need to understand that discipline won't work for everybody. It won't work for the people that don't have the right heart. It didn't work for Demas, it seems. Paul said, "Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Once worked with the Apostle Paul, and he walked away." And Paul didn't seem to give any indication he was coming back. And we just have to recognize that may be the response of the sinner. But it's important for us to read James 5, 19 and 20. James 5, 19 and 20. "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." What do we want to do? What is our work as God's people? To be tolerant as the world says is tolerant, or to try to help people to see God, to get to heaven? Some people in the church may have some negative responses. Some may try to talk us out of it. We won't look at Romans 12 right now. Some may try to talk us out of it. But it says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good." Let us not be hypocrites and talk about sin and talk about wanting to please God and then just ignore sin. Some may accept those people anyways. They'll associate with them. They'll have them over. They won't do anything. We just need to remember what the Scripture said. If we condone it, if we accept it anyways, it's just as much like we're participating in it. And we need to recognize that. Acts chapter 5, verses 10 through 14 shows a time in which God Himself had to administer discipline to a couple there. And it's interesting that right after He does that, it says that the people feared and respected the church, and the church began to grow at a rapid pace. When people see that we're striving to serve the Lord and we're not going to be flippant about it, people that are truly seeking the Lord will find us and it'll appeal to those people. I just want to tell you a quick story about a church in Orlando that had been dealing with someone that had fallen away. They had been involved in sin for some time, and the elders had made the decision that day, We're gonna make it known we're withdrawing from this person. There's nothing more that's going to be done. Well, a man that they had been working on, studying with, converting, a visitor, he came that day. And so the elders got together before services and they kind of huddled and they said, "What do you think? We've got him here. What is he going to think about if we withdraw from that person? Should we continue?" "Well, I don't know. And they said, "Well, we decided we were going to do it. Let's go ahead and continue with our decision." And they went ahead and did that. And I can't remember whether it was that night or just sometime in the near future. But that visitor that came, he converted. He became a Christian. And they asked him, "What was it?" He said, "That day that I was here and you withdrew from that person that you had been working with, I realized that you had spent time with that person. I realized that you had tried to work with that person and you wanted them to see what the truth was. And I also realized that you wanted to keep this place pure. You wanted to stick with the truth, even though it hurt to do that to him. And I wanted to be part of a group that loved me that much." That's interesting. That's interesting how that man saw that situation. What are we going to do if we have someone among us that wants to follow their own blueprint rather than God's? We need to do it, handle it the right way, but action must be taken. Too many times, churches have ignored situations and it's destroyed them. And so action must be taken. If you're not a Christian tonight, will you make the decision to come to Christ? Will you give yourself over to Him and want to be part of this family that wants more than anything to go to heaven? And we're going to encourage you, and we're going to strengthen you, and we're going to try to help you grow. And when you're wrong, we're going to tell you because we want you to know. And we want you to tell us when we're wrong. But you have to start by becoming a Christian, and you're baptized into Jesus Christ. Won't you do that? Won't you make the decision tonight as we sing this song?
Have you been?